So let's hear God's word from a few verses from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Thinking about our unseen hope, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a few moments. Romans 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I wonder what you think heaven will be like. I wonder if your idea of heaven is anything like the Bible teaches. This series, The Hope We Profess, is really a response to the kind of woolly thinking, if you'll excuse the expression, that we are likely to come across outside the church, and sadly, sometimes inside the church as well. And it all springs from the phrase, the hope we profess, from Hebrews 10, 23. Not the confusion, but the subject matter of today, I hasten to add. Hebrews 10, 23. And the graphic we're using for the series, as Steve pointed out last week, is an anchor. And our hope is described in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, as an anchor for the soul. So it's important to have a firm grasp of the Christian hope, because it's the firm and secure ground of our faith that keeps us on track for heaven and gives us an unshakable confidence in what will happen to us when this life on earth is over. How important it is then that we should immerse ourselves in what the Bible teaches about who and what we shall become, so that our hope isn't just wishful thinking. But why our unseen hope? It's the title I've been given today. Simply because some of the aspects of what we will become are sometimes missed. Well, I think they are anyway, or even misunderstood. Things I think that don't often get thought or taught about. So what I want to do this morning is to touch on three or four of the ways the Bible describes what we shall be, all of which spring from the reality of Christ's resurrection. I think the reason we don't often hear about them is mainly because we tend to use some of the words of Scripture in ways that Scripture doesn't actually use them. And in one case, it's a matter of an unhelpful translation. All will become clear presently, I hope. So we're going to look very briefly at some of the word pictures from the Old Testament that say hugely significant things about what we will become when we share in Christ's resurrection. And when at last we shall see him, what the Bible calls our inheritance. There's far more than I can possibly say in one sermon about each of these things. They deserve at least a sermon each. But I just want to give you a flavor of some of what the Bible says about the inheritance we have in Christ. The Apostle Peter opens his first letter with these words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance, says Peter, is kept in heaven for you. Peter talks here about our inheritance, as also do Hebrews and Paul, but what does that inheritance consist of? The resurrection of Jesus was fundamentally important to the early Christians. And as you read through the book of Acts in particular, for example, you can see just how often the resurrection is mentioned in the preaching of the apostles and the importance they laid upon it. In fact, when you come to Paul's preaching in Athens, you'll find this comment. It's in Acts 17, verse 18, where Luke writes this. He says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And this always makes me smile. What were these foreign gods that these Athenian philosophers thought Paul was preaching about? Jesus and the resurrection, it says. But what they would have heard him say was Jesus and Anastasia. Jesus and presumably a female consort named Anastasia, the name which means resurrection. For the early Christians, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was an absolutely non-negotiable, fundamental truth on which their whole hope and belief was founded. And so Peter can say, we have a living hope, which we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is no longer dead, neither is the hope he gives us. And I'm sure we're familiar with the idea that we will share in his resurrection when he comes again. And the Bible teaches that we will be given new bodies at that point in time, if time's the right word to use there. But there's so much involved in all of this. But today, what I want to do is take a brief look at a few scriptures, which for me, at least, open up a whole vista of wonder and glory as we think about our part in what it means for us to share in Christ's resurrection. And I hope that as we do that, your faith will be deepened and your confidence in the gospel and the hope we proclaim will be strengthened. The first passage I'd like us to look at are those verses we read in Romans 8, where Paul writes about the hope in which we were saved. If you care to look at the context of the passage, I think you'll see that Paul is teaching about how things will be in the future. And that's against the background of verse 17, where he talks about the sufferings and persecution that the church was going through at that time. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul is looking forward to the future, when this life is over and done with. And all suffering and pain are forever in the past. So that context applies to everything that follows from verse 18 right down to verse 30. And that applies to what Paul says about our adoption too. In verse 23, he says this: we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, he says, we were saved. Now, adoption is a slightly tricky word. We may hear people talking about God adopting us into his family. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word. The Bible prefers to talk about us being born into God's family, born again or born from above. And in the verses we've just looked at, Peter talks about our new birth, for example. The word adoption is a fairly unusual word. It only occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and only Paul uses it. And based on Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 4, he teaches that as the renewed Israel of God, the church shares in the adoption that is Israel's by right. But our adoption is yet to be, because it's part of our hope, which he says is in the future. Otherwise, he says it's not really hope at all. Why? Because we haven't received it yet. If you look carefully at verse 23, you'll see that Paul equates our adoption with what he calls the redemption of our bodies. In other words, our resurrection. The moment when all that is of the earth, its frailty and fragility, is stripped away. And we are clothed with what in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul calls a building from God. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. He's not talking about the mansions or places Jesus said in John's gospel he was going to prepare for us, our dwelling places in heaven. But he's talking about the bodies we will inhabit. Jesus used similar words when he spoke about the temple, if you remember, his body being rebuilt. But what will our resurrection bodies be like? Well, what Paul says here is that there's no comparison. The bodies we have now are temporary, frail and subject to sickness and decay, but the bodies Jesus will give us are permanent. They will be like the body he had after his resurrection, bodies not subject to frailty or decay, but more like permanent buildings which will last forevermore. And that, I suggest, is our adoption. But there's more. If we can just get away from the idea of adoption being about how we became God's children, but more about what we will be when the process is complete at the resurrection, I think we gain an insight that we might not have appreciated before. The literal meaning of the word is more about our standing or our status as sons of God, hence the translation adoption to sonship. And the word is made up of two parts, basically. The word sons, it's in Greek, I mean, the word for sons, and the word for standing, probably. A word which means to place or to put. In other words, our standing, or as one person has written, our instatement as sons of God. It's about what we will be. And what will we be? We'll be like Jesus. Can you imagine that? One of the authors that has meant a lot to me over the years is C.S. Lewis. I'm sure you're all familiar with his Tales of Narnia, but he wrote a lot of other things too. And in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he wrote about God wanting to fill the universe with a lot of replicas of himself, whose life will be qualitatively like his own. I don't think we've begun to appreciate just how much God loves us, have we? How much he wants us to be with him and be like him. He's not going to absorb us into himself. We'll still retain our individualities. But in an instant, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, we shall be changed and put on immortality, never to die again. Truly, in the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he said this, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit, says Paul. Yes, Paul says God has revealed these things to us. But have we even begun to really receive and understand what Scripture is telling us? That Romans 8 passage we started with also talks about those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's us, friends. We are the ones who are anticipating all of this. But there's more, and it's to do with that idea of first fruits. Again, this is a picture that's deeply embedded in the Old Testament, where the first fruits of harvest or the flocks were dedicated entirely to God in Israel. No exceptions. And that's a picture of us, dedicated entirely to God. In other words, holy to the Lord. And that's what holy really means, in essence, completely owned by God, no longer under earthly or even satanic ownership. It's sometimes a bit tricky working out what first fruits means in just the nine places where the word is used in the New Testament. Sometimes, like here in Romans 8, it's about those who first experience and enjoy the blessings that the Holy Spirit brings. Sometimes it refers to those who were first converts in a particular place. Sometimes it applies to Christ himself, as in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus is described as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the first to have been raised from the sleep of death in his resurrection. So the idea is about the first of the harvest, but here a spiritual harvest. Most of the places where the word is used are in Paul's letters, but James, in James chapter 1, verse 18, describes Christians as first fruits of all creation. He chose to give us birth, there's the idea of new birth again, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. In other words, in a way similar to what Paul writes in Romans 8, we as God's children are the first of his new creation. And as such, we are wholly dedicated to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. God is making all things new, it says in Revelation 21:5, and we are the first fruits of that new creation. But there's another word a bit like first fruits, and that's firstborn. Another word with rich Old Testament significance. You may recall from the books of Exodus and Numbers how the idea of the firstborn gained significance through the devotion to God of the firstborn of Egypt. They were devoted to destruction, and they died when the angel of death passed over Egypt. The last plague that moved the Pharaoh to allow Moses to lead the nation out of slavery. And that gave the firstborn of Israel a special significance. And that significance was then transferred to the tribe of Levi, the tribe that was set apart for divine service. They looked after the tabernacle and later the temple. They looked after the sacrifices and everything associated with the worship of Israel. And the Levites became the firstborn of Israel. And you can read it up for yourselves, particularly there's a small section in Numbers chapter 3 that says more or less what I've just said. But when we come to the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from among the dead. Those references are Colossians 1:15 and 18. But we have to understand that although the idea of first fruits I'm talking about, is about first to be harvested, the idea of firstborn isn't so much to do with the idea of one who is born first, as it was in ancient Israel and the Exodus story, but has to do with preeminence, importance, authority, the status of those who were the eldest males in the Israelite families, those who inherited the double share of their father's estate so that they could take on the care of their families when their father died. Jesus couldn't have been the first to be born in creation anyway, although some religious cults think that's what it means, because he was the creator himself. That's what John 1:3 says, through him all things were made. It's not that. It's the idea of superiority, the standing the firstborn had in the family. So when we go back to what I was saying about our adoption, we too become part of Jesus' status as firstborn ones, and in fact that's what Hebrews calls us. Listen to these words from Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews is contrasting the old and new covenants. That's what the book's all about, really. The old with its terror and fearfulness and law, and the new with its joy and freedom. And he says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." This passage is well worth thinking through, but we see how he describes the kingdom of God, the church of the firstborn. Not the church of the firstborn Christ, but the church of the firstborn ones, whose names are written in heaven. It's a plural word and it refers to us. We who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Wow, I get so excited to think that what God has predestined for those who love him is that we should be exactly like Christ. And we shall share his glory. Writing about the power of God, Paul writes this in Ephesians 1:19. He says, "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and anointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, if you can get a grasp of what Paul is saying there, and then think about this. In Ephesians 2:6, amazingly, he says this, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Are we beginning to just get how much God has in mind for us? Seated with Christ in heaven, far above all power and authority. But now, having landed in Ephesians, I'm going to end this slightly meandering meditation on what God has planned for us, the hope we profess, at least I hope we do profess it, by looking at a few other verses in Ephesians 1 from verse 11. This is what the NIV says. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who, and this is the important bit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. But first, I'm sorry to say, we have to reckon with what I think is a poor translation. A few verses before this, Paul had been teaching that we were chosen in Christ. And now in verse 11, he seems to be repeating himself, because according to the NIV and some other versions of the Bible, he says, in him we were also chosen. The problem is that the Greek word translated chosen doesn't occur anywhere else in the whole of the New Testament. It's an extremely rare word. So it seems unlikely to me that it would mean quite the same as the words which are translated chosen elsewhere in this passage. Like in verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world, which is the usual verb of choosing in the New Testament. What puzzles me is that if you go back to the King James Version or some other old English Bibles, those translations read, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. And the great William Tyndale, in whom we are made heirs, spelt H-E-Y-R-E-S. Heirs, you know what heirs are. And if you consult the best Bible dictionaries and the most reliable commentaries, those old 17th century translations seem to me, at least, to fit the supposed meaning of the word much better than some modern versions do. It's the way it is. No such thing as a perfect Bible translation. Bible's perfect. Translation, not necessarily so. And if you've got the passage open before you, you should see a footnote to that verse which says something like, or were made heirs, as William Tyndale put it, although spelt correctly. What clinches it for me, though, is that Paul isn't writing about how we were chosen in Christ. He has moved on to consider our place in God's inheritance, or perhaps our inheritance. So you could paraphrase those four verses in Ephesians 1 by saying something like this. God has set us apart as his inheritance, or to be inheritance. Sorry, or to be inheritors. It's not absolutely clear which, but maybe it's both. This was his perfect plan for those of us who have trusted in Christ so that we might demonstrate his glory. And this applies to you Gentiles too, because you were included among God's Jewish elect when you believed, and you too received the Holy Spirit, who is God's seal of ownership. He is the one who guarantees our inheritance until the moment we receive it and are transformed to be perfectly like Christ. And it's all for his glory. And that's the particular thought I want to close with today. The thought we started with in 1 Peter, actually, our inheritance. Like I said, it's a theme deeply embedded in the Old Testament, just as are the ideas of adoption and being firstborn ones. And what Paul is saying to his largely Gentile audience in what today we call Western Turkey is that through faith in Christ, they have been brought near. And it's spelled out later too in Ephesians 2:13, where he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Paul's day, Gentiles weren't allowed too close to the temple in Jerusalem. They were excluded from Israel's worship. But it was always God's intention that all nations should be included in his eternal kingdom. That's part of the promise he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3. But now, these Gentile believers, and that's us as well, folks, have become part of God's treasured possession. In Deuteronomy 32:9, God said through Moses, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, that is Israel, his allotted inheritance. But what Paul is saying here is that although we as Gentiles were never part of Israel, we were not part of the covenant, nevertheless we have now become part of the Lord's portion or his inheritance. And as Paul again says in Romans 8:17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. All this amazing stuff we've been considering today, our inheritance, being part of God's heritage, our adoption to sonship, and being firstborn ones, is all about us sharing the glory of Christ. And Paul has a characteristic little phrase that crops up several times in the first chapter of Ephesians and elsewhere, the phrase in Christ or in him. That kind of sums it all up. Maybe our finite minds can never fully grasp all the detail. But here's the promise. Total transformation. Acceptance into God's family, not as slaves, but as sons. And don't forget, the status of sonship applies to women as well as men. It's not a gender thing at all. We all share equally. It's about not being slaves anymore. No longer any gender superiority or inferiority either. And we share all that Jesus inherits because we are in him. And it's all about God's eternal glory. Let me remind you finally, as we began, with 1 Peter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. I hope by now your mind is boggling, if not blown. There's so much here that sadly we seldom think about. But here's a question for you. What is your hope? Is it a living hope? This living certainty? Or is it just hoping in the uncertain way we use the word hope that maybe all will be well, come what may? Maybe. Here in Scripture we have these very great and precious promises. And as Peter in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:4 says, it is through them, those great and precious promises, that you may participate in the divine nature. Now there's a thought. Sharing the divine nature, the very nature of God himself. What could that possibly mean? Let's pray. Lord God, we've touched on some very great and precious promises today. We pray that as we think more about them, and perhaps in our small groups later on in the week, pray that you, by your Spirit, will teach us more and more about our inheritance in Christ, the hope in which we were saved. And we pray, Father, that you will open the eyes of our hearts, that they may be enlightened, in order that we may know that hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people.